The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And we'll open the Word of Truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will motivate us to move forward in your plan and to take in Bible doctrine as we still have the time. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah 58 and 59 are two chapters that speak of the divine discipline that's coming to the Jews. Remember, Isaiah wrote this about 100 years before the Chaldeans came in and rubbed out the southern kingdom. And they took them captive to Babylon. And then, of course, Isaiah also predicted that they would be coming back to Jerusalem and even named the person that would be responsible in terms of the human viewpoint to bring them back. Of course, God brought them back, but it was Cyrus the Great. So these next two chapters, God the Holy Spirit is going to issue through Isaiah the complaint. And this matches with the general concept of divine discipline for nations that are client nations to God, as well as for us as individuals. And that's mapped out for us in Leviticus chapter 26 very clearly, the cycles of discipline. So chapters 58 and 59 of Isaiah, basically this is the indictment. This is why these things will happen to the Jews. And of course, as we draw up our line of dispensational theology, we know that we're in the church age. We know that they were in the Old Testament dispensation. We know that the church age is still continuing. Church age will stop when we have a thing called the rapture, which is a theological term. No one knows when it will occur. And the rapture will take all believers off the earth, and only unbelievers will be left on the earth to go into the tribulation. Now, obviously, immediately, a lot of people are going to figure it out. You're going to see a lot of gospel presentations during the tribulation. You're going to have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they're going to go all over the world and spread the gospel. And right in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is thrown out of heaven, because right now he commutes. He's cast out of heaven forever. And that's when the big violence starts in the last part of the tribulation. And these 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be hunted down all over the world, killed, persecuted, starved, jailed, etc., etc. And then you'll have the second coming. And after the second coming, of course, we know that all unbelievers are cast off the earth. Only believers remain, both Jews and Gentiles, and their children. The children that have not reached the age of accountability will also go into the millennium. And that's when you have the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, because Abraham was told that there will be a nation that comes from you that the numbers will be so great you can't even number it. And this will be the thousand-year rule in the millennium. And so that's kind of our dispensational timeline. I'd say, as we know, as the Hebrews do when they talk about these things, they talk about near prophecies and they go into the far prophecies. So Isaiah predicted great amounts of information about the first coming, the second coming, the millennium, the tribulation. He had it all crammed in there. So we're going to see that when we get to Isaiah 60 probably next Sunday. But this Sunday we're going to try to hit these two chapters, 58 and 59, which is the indictment of why the divine discipline is coming to the Jews, because this also speaks of the divine discipline that's going to come with the Chaldeans in 586, but it also refers to the divine discipline that's going on right now, because during the times of the Gentiles, which we're in right now, there will be no client nation to God, and the Jews will be scattered around the world as they are today, as they have been since 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the last temple there. They've been scattered. We have more Jews in New York than we do in Israel right now. And I don't know how many are in Miami, but there's a good chunk there. And you can go to any major city in the world and you've got Jews. There will come a time, however, when all the Jews are regathered. That'll be at the second coming. They'll establish that kingdom, which will have boundaries that are phenomenal. It'll go all the way from the Euphrates River all the way down into Egypt. And it'll be a huge block of geography. So chapter 58, Isaiah starts out with, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression." So this is the indictment that God is saying to the Jews, this is why these things are happening to you. "And to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." So what this is, of course, this is irony. God is saying, you people act like you are my client nation, but you're not. And that's what this means. Where they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. Of course, they don't. They have the facade of saying that they love God because they do their rituals, they dress up in the robes, they do all the sacrifices, but they are not following the law. Most Jews, of course, would follow the sacrifices, but they weren't even saved, as we saw in Romans chapter 9, the last several verses there, that most of the Jews were not saved. They thought you're saved by doing the rituals, when in fact you're saved by believing what the rituals point to, the reality of what the rituals stood for. They didn't get it, or they didn't want to get it. They didn't understand grace. So they have this facade of holiness. And verse 3, "Why have we fasted and you do not see?" This is a rhetorical question they're asking to God. You know, we do all these rituals. How come you don't see? "Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." In other words, you fast, but all the people that work for you, you make them work twice as much. In other words, you're just doing the fast because it's a religious ritual, and you're not really serious about fasting. And what is fasting? I guess we can take a quick moment to tell you what fasting is. Fasting is devoting extra time to Bible doctrine that you would not normally do. So if you normally, and everybody has a routine, so your normal routine is to watch Batman at 5 o'clock, or whatever the shows are. You don't watch Batman at 5 o'clock, and you take that extra hour to double up on Bible study. You've just fasted. And so fasting doesn't necessarily mean the absence of food, although it can, because many people on the workday, you know, they don't have time to take off. Their off hour is lunchtime, and so they would not eat their peanut butter sandwich, or they'd eat it real quick, and then spend the rest of lunch hour studying Bible doctrine. Because if you're at work, you can't pop open your Bible and start listening to tapes. I would fire you myself if I was your boss. I'm not hiring you to sit there and listen to tapes. I'm glad you are. But that's not your job. And a lot of these people say, well, I was persecuted because I'm a Christian. No, you're persecuted because you're an idiot. The boss hired you to do a job, and so you do your job. God will give you enough time in that day to study Bible doctrine, but many of these people are very self-righteous, and they want to decorate their work boxes and do these things and this, that, and the other. That's not why you're hired. You're hired to put the widget on the bolt or whatever it is. And so when you study Bible doctrine, it's on your own time, not on the boss's time. So that's what fasting really is all about, folks. So, and this is the hypocrisy of these people. They fast, but they make everybody else do this, work twice as hard if they're an employer. "Behold, you fast," verse 4, "for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." In other words, God's not interested in your outward appearance. He's interested in the inward appearance. What's your mental attitude? They're just fasting, and we see this in many religious traditions during, I think they call it Lent. You put a little ashes here and there, and because you're letting people know that you're a holy person, okay, well, you've got your reward. Whoever pats you on the head because they're an idiot too, that's all the reward you're going to get, because God is not impressed with your little rituals and how you're telling God that you gave up bonbons for a week or whatever it is. Nobody really cares except other people that are religious people, and they don't really care either. But it's the glue that binds these legalists together. God's not interested. He's not impressed. God's only impressed with God. Verse 5, "Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, given an acceptable day to the Lord?" Here he's speaking about the Sabbath, which we're going to get Sabbath verses a little bit more, because that's part of their religious worship system was Sabbaths back then. And God really tested them, because every 7 years, they were supposed to not plant or do anything, just rest for a whole year, which means you really got to rely on the Lord. And many people, of course, didn't do that. The Jews didn't do that. And that's why they went into their period of captivity, the Babylonian captivity. They weren't observing the seven-year Sabbath at all. They just didn't trust in the Lord. And so this is about, you know, are you trusting the Lord in terms of producing work? Now, we have some, in the church age, there is no Sabbath. You have some people that say, well, I'm not going to open my business on Sunday. That's fine. But it's not a religious thing. You're not getting extra points with God because you're not working on Sunday Chick-fil-A. In fact, I went over to get some Chick-fil-A one time on Sunday. They're closed. I go, oh, brother. You know, but if that's your choice, that's your choice. In fact, many businesses do close on Saturdays and Sundays. It's probably a good idea. But if you're doing it because you're trying to get points with the Lord, you're not getting any points with the Lord. If you're doing it because you're trying to give your employees a day off, that's great. So what's your motivation is the key concept. And then verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke? These are yokes. Religion is a yoke. Remember what Christ said? Come unto me, I'm doing the King James Version, all you that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Well, what's the heavy burden that pushes you down? Legalism works. All these rituals and all these trying to impress people, that's what gets you down. Christ will give you rest, because grace, really, there is no burden. No burden at all. God does all the work. You just get the benefit. Now, it's true that Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me, because if you stand for grace, you will be ostracized by humanity and by members of your own family, probably, and your friends, etc., etc., because they don't get it. And grace hates legalism. That's just the way it is. So if you think everybody's going to love you because you're now a grace-oriented Christian, quite the opposite. As Christ said, don't be surprised when you get persecuted for grace, because they did it to me. And if they did it to me, they're certainly going to do it to you. Because Christ is no longer on the earth, and the only people they got to persecute is the grace-oriented person. But, again, you know, the persecution can't do anything to you except bless you if you continue to take in Bible doctrine, because all the cursing is turned to blessing. And then he says, verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring your homeless poor into the house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So here we have social activity, don't we? Now, notice it says, from your own, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. These are the Jews that lived in the city, and apparently they had no compassion for their fellow Jews that were on the down and out. And this is the parable, of course, of the individual that was on the road, beat up, the Good Samaritan, and then everybody passed him by. And, of course, the grace-oriented person picked him up, bound him, did some things for them, and then took care of him for the rest of his life. Oh, that's right. It doesn't say that, does it? No, he left him at a place where he could be self-sufficient and went on his merry way. This is not an endorsement of socialism or to take all your wealth and hand it over to somebody else. God is not a socialist. He's a capitalist. But also, we are commanded to have charity towards our fellow human beings, starting where? In the home. As we know, when we study the doctrine of giving, you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't take care of your own people, in your family first, because God really doesn't need your money. And if God gives you the money and the opportunity to give, then that's fine, but charity starts at home. Giving is a test for the believer, and we studied the doctrine of giving before. Now, how does that contrast with our old friend back here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and following? That's the verse that all these knuckleheads always quote about, when did I see you hungry, Lord? When did I see you thirsty and depart to me? You know, you've read that so many times. Well, we might as well read it today for our people in the tape world that maybe haven't seen it. Because we seem to have a conflict here. On the one hand, we're told to do all these socialistic things, and is that the Christian way of life? Because there is one predominant verse that the legalists and the do-gooders always pull out to advance their false doctrine that the Christian way of life is basically being a good, moral, nice citizen, And if that's what you do, you will go to heaven. And if you don't, you'll go to hell. So Matthew chapter 25, we'll go ahead and take a side turn here. We haven't done it in a while. First of all, a few notes about the Bible. The Bible has to be taken in context. One of the most important principles of interpretation of the Word of God is context. So what's the context here? Well, for about three full chapters in Matthew, and we're smack dab in the middle of it, Christ is talking about what? The tribulation, the second coming. He's not talking about his dispensation in the Old Testament or the church age whatsoever. So people, one, they try to take this passage out of the context and put it into a different context. But if you read all these chapters, the questions were, when are you coming back? When's the second coming? What's the sign of these things? And this is exactly what the Lord is talking about. So if you take this out of context, which is what the liberals do, then of course you can make it mean anything you want it to mean. And in the context, though, it's very clear. If your Bible has the little headers on the top, it'll say the judgment. And then before that, you'll see, if you flip back in 25, you'll see in 24 even, the parable of the fig tree, be ready for his coming, parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the talents. This all speaks about the wedding feast of Christ and the second coming. So verse 31 says in 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, now comes in his glory, Son of Man is Jesus Christ, his glory is going to be the second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations, which we know that term means the Gentiles, ethne, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king, the goats are the unbeliever, folks, if you got a little thing there, the goats are the unbeliever, the sheep, of course, are the believers. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom here is the millennium. These are the ones that are going into the millennium, because remember, second coming, only believers go into the millennium. These are human beings that are alive. Human beings that are alive, Gentiles and Jews, will go into the millennium if you're alive, or if you're a child that hasn't reached the age of accountability. Children, we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 60 that it talks about children going into the millennium, which fits in, of course, exactly with our doctrine that children are not held responsible until they reach the age of accountability. And therefore, if a child dies before it reaches the age of accountability, where does it go? To heaven. To heaven. Same with morons and people that don't reach that age of accountability in their brain. So then 35 says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. These are the saved believers. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Verse 38. And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, and naked, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Now the brothers of mine refer to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We study this in the book of Revelation. They're scattered around the world, and they are the ones that are, you know, they're hunted down and killed. No one will feed them. No one will clothe them. They're thrown into prison. So if you do these things, you will get extra rewards for sticking your neck out, because if you're caught doing these things, you will be executed and tortured and murdered yourself. So these are the brothers of mine. Even the least of them, you did it to me. And then he says, verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, which are the unbelievers. These are already unbelievers, folks. Already unbelievers. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So these are the individuals that are taken off the earth, because we know when the millennium starts, all unbelievers are taken off the earth, and they were going to eventually end up in the place which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing. It goes on with this dialogue here. And then verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you do not do it to one of these, least of these, you do not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is referring to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, because the liberal will say, if you don't do all these things, you're going to hell. And if you do do all these things, you're going to heaven. Well, first of all, you would have to take your scissors and cut out about 99% of the Bible, which speaks about salvation by grace, and you have that one passage there. And that's about it. So somebody's wrong. Either the grace verses are wrong, or this verse is wrong. Well, neither is wrong. It's just the context. This verse is talking about going into the millennium, and it's talking about those that help the brothers of mine, which are fellow Jews. Jesus was a Jew, and these are special Jews, 144,000. In Revelation, we studied that before, they're going to be slaughtered and hunted down. And somebody does help them, and these are the people that help them. And those that did not, it simply is a designation to these people that, one, notice we start out with this thing that he divides them before he even talks about, did you help out the 144,000 Jewish evangelists? Right at the very front of Matthew 25, it says he's divided them already. The righteous and the unrighteous. They're already divided. And then he gets some extra words to these people about you're getting some extra benefits because you use the faith rest technique. You helped these people out. You knew that they were evangelizing, and you knew that they were the chosen ones by God to do these things, and you helped them. But the division was made before they helped them. They're already the righteous. It's just an extra frosting on the cake for the believers that helped them. Okay, so now we can go back to Isaiah chapter 58. And what do these verses talk about? Where you're supposed to, you bring the homeless into your house, and you cover the naked, verse 7, Isaiah 58. Again, this is the laws of divine institutions. Charity is a bona fide activity for the born-again believer. You should be charitable. In fact, in the Old Testament, you had a special tax that was taken up once every 3 years for the poor. It wasn't every year. It was once every 3 years for the poor of the land. So yes, a state has an obligation to assist, not to provide socialism, but to assist when it can, to provide a hand up for those that are truly needy, but not a hand out to the bums. Bums, your verse is Thessalonians, get a job. You don't work, you don't eat. These are people that are truly destitute. That really doesn't apply very much in this country. There's jobs everywhere. I have been to places in the world where it does apply. There are no jobs. There's no nothing. There's no opportunities whatsoever. In this country, that doesn't apply. I mean, you show me a bum, I'll show you five places that are hiring right now. But that's why they're a bum. They don't want to work. Now, of course, we have children that are born out of wedlock, or they're born with idiot parents or circumstances beyond their control. And, you know, those people, obviously, we should assist as much as we can as a state. But charity is authorized. So charity starts at home. Charity starts from home to your own people. And then lastly, it would be to people outside of our periphery. So, for example, we have a big debate right now in this country. How many people should we let into this country that are basically poverty-stricken and refugees, etc., etc.? My position is none. Because the Statue of Liberty says, what does that say? Give us your tired, your poor, your hungry. Those positions are already taken. We have enough tired, poor, hungry, and cold in this country already. The welfare rolls have doubled under President Obama in 8 years. So we've got a lot of people here that we can help in West Virginia, etc., etc., with education, with different things, instead of opening up the door to let in other people that obviously are in dire straits as well. But let's take care of the dire straits of the people that are here that are truly in a condition of dire straits. And so that's the biblical point of view. It's, the Bible endorses nationalism, not internationalism. We are not the world, and we don't open our borders like we are the world. It's insanity. Plus, it will destroy your nation. The boat only holds so many people, and then the whole thing sinks. Other people in other countries should build their own boat. There's a concept. Endorse capitalism. Endorse the freedoms enshrined in the Bible. And then you can float around these little seas of life yourself. So that's my answer to these people. Do what my great-great-great-granddaddy did from North Carolina. If things are going bad, secede. Pick up your gun and shoot them. That's how we were formed, and my great-great-grandfather tried it again in the war between the states about 150 years ago. We won the first one, didn't win the second one. But we gave it a hell of a shot, and we might have to do it again sometime. And that's why we have the Second Amendment. I don't advocate secession, but it's a God-given right. It's called the government of the consent. And yet, of course, we know that people can misquote. Abe Lincoln, of course, was a great deceiver. He used the same concept in the Gettysburg Address. He said, I've got to kill all these Southerners so we can have a government of the consent. Right? We can have a government of the people, by the poor people, and for the people. Shall not perish from the land. What? How can you have a government of the consent, Abe, when you got to put a gun to my head and make me consent? But it sounds so good. It's just like Satan. It sounds so good. Brotherhood, love, love, love. And Abe Lincoln's speech is deified today. What a great speech. A government of the consent. How do you have a government of the consent when you got to kill a third of the people to make them consent? That's not a government of the consent, folks. People that were fighting for a government of the consent was the southern states. Oh, but the evil of slavery. Yes, did you know slave states were in the north the entire war? And slavery wasn't ended until December of 65, when the war ended in April of 65. It wasn't about slavery. But of course, you can rewrite the history books when you win the war. I understand all that stuff. It's like having a marriage. I have a marriage of the consent. Therefore, if you try to leave me, I will kill you. Hey, I've got to kill you so I can have a marriage that shall not perish from the land. The same concept. It's a contract between a man and a woman, marriage. And the government is a contract between the people and the government. It's a contractual agreement. And you have the right to break that agreement if the party of the first part is not fulfilling their obligations. In marriage, there are reasons that are bona fide in the Bible for divorce. One of them is adultery. Now, there's a lot of reasons that are not bona fide in our culture. We have these idiot things like incompatibility. Where is that in the Bible? Because you're incompatible. That's not grounds for divorce. But see, we use that. And lawyers actually make money running that scam. So if you're a divorce attorney and you're a Christian, I wouldn't take a case that says, well, we're incompatible. Because that's not lining up with the Word of God. Now, if you want to take a case where one of them has committed adultery, that's fine. You can charge them a fee to do all the paperwork and stuff. But I would question them very carefully, why do you want to get a divorce? Well, they just don't love me like I want to be loved. Next. Sorry, I can't take your case. Now, that's just arrogance. I'm not treated like I want to be treated, etc., etc. Well, you know, suck it up. If you're, we know in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 1 Peter 3, it says, if you're a woman, you're married to a loser husband, hey, suck it up. You know, just double down on studying Bible doctrine and present yourself as the best wife you can be, and maybe the knucklehead will get it. That's what it tells you to do. It doesn't tell you to file for divorce because I'm not happy. Happiness doesn't come from marriage. Marriage was not designed for happiness because you've got two people with two old sin natures now trying to live together. Good luck with that one. Marriage is a divine institution to maintain stability in the human race. Now, you can be happy in marriage. That's true. But it wasn't designed for personal happiness. Well, we won't do marriage today, but you can have fantastic happiness as a Christian, particularly if you marry another Christian and you're both positive to doctrine. You can be a corporate witness at the judgment seat of Christ. So you not just get your own reward, you get double rewards as a corporate witness in the angelic conflict. Those are rarer than hen's teeth in the world. Very rare. But they do pop up from time to time. They're interesting when you see them. They're collector's items. Like a Mickey Mantle baseball card or whatever that card, you know, find one. And you can, now, how do you find such a thing? God will drop it in your lap. You can't find it. How do you find such a mate? He'll drop it on you. And then it's up to you what you're going to do with it. So, as we continue our study here, because I got into preaching, verse 8, it says, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. This is a military term. Rear guard. You always got to have a good, strong rear guard in case somebody comes up and attacks you from the back. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourselves to the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God can give you happiness beyond your imagination. So what was the problem in the nation of Israel at the time, or the Judea rather? Judah, their leadership was corrupt. Their judges were corrupt. Their business people were corrupt. People only cared about number one. They didn't care about anybody else at all. And they had a facade of righteousness, but they didn't put it into practice at all. They didn't put it into practice at all, either in their own families or their community whatsoever. We have communities like that. If you go to Germany in the old days, you'll notice that they don't even really have street cleaners because the ladies would clean up the street about a block either way from their home. They clean up all the trash, all the weeds, everything else, just clean it up. That was their responsibility as citizens. In this country, man, bums just throw crap out and trash on the street and everywhere else. And no one would dare go out and pick up grass on the sidewalks if it's out there as a community sidewalk or put their weed eater out there to make it look like a better neighborhood. Wouldn't do it. They have no pride in where they live because they're basically apathetic, selfish, and just horrible citizens. And you get enough of those people around and the whole thing goes down the tube. And, of course, I always marvel at the tree huggers that want to hug trees, and you see them walking around campus. They'll walk right over to garbage. They won't pick it up and put it in the receptacle in the trash. Not at all. Tin cans and stuff. You love the nature, but you're not. I don't see you doing it in your individual life. And you see these scam artists like Al Gore flying around their jets. Global warming's got a huge mansion on the ocean there and all this other stuff. It's all hypocrisy. You'll be like a watered garden. Anyway, this is God's promise. Verse 12, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will rise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. This is a reference to the destruction that's going to come to the Jews, both the Nebuchadnezzar and the Romans, and those that will build them back up, those that will bring the nation back after the seven-year captivity in Babylon, will be positive born-again believers. That's all there is to it. Verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice that the Sabbath here doesn't have all the things that the Mishnah have in it. By the time Christ came onto the earth and his humanity, they perverted the Sabbath. They said, well, you can't light a candle. If you've got a candle lit, then you can't blow it out. If it's not lit, you can't light it. You can only walk so many paces out of the house. You can only do this, only do that. That's not in the Bible. It's just the Sabbath is a general time where you don't work, and that's about it. You just take extra time for Bible study. But all these micro things and legalism that had come up and choked out the purpose of the Sabbath, so no one knew what it was. Being a Jew back during the time of Christ was very miserable because the religious people made it miserable. In fact, if you are a woman living in Saudi Arabia, it's hell on earth. You talk about miserable. And that be why? Because it's a very religious society. They tell you what to wear, what to think, where to go, who to go with. It's miserable. And of course, if you're caught up in it, how are you going to get out? Very difficult to get out. And religion always brings misery because it's always filled with taboos and legalism. And that's why many people are turned off to Christianity, because they came from a religious home and it repulsed them because their parents or whatever, they made them go to church all the time, even though the idiots didn't know what they were saying in church. And they couldn't have any fun on Sunday, and they had all these taboos. And so they said, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. And I understand that concept. But, of course, if they're positive in their volition, they'll get the true light of Christianity. If they're negative, they'll just use that as an excuse. Well, I don't want to go to that church because there's hypocrites. If that's your criteria for not going to a church, any church, because there's hypocrites, you can't go anywhere in life. You can't even go to HEB. There's hypocrites at HEB. There's hypocrites everywhere. Every organization you join, hypocrites. Your work environment, hypocrites. Your family, hypocrites. So what are you going to do? Sit in a closet? It's just not logical thinking. Your reason not to go to church is because they don't teach me any Bible doctrine. I got that. I'm with you, brother. That's a good reason not to go to church. Why waste your time? Just wait for God. Ask God. You know, just basically pray to God. Show me a church that teaches Bible doctrine. He'll drop it in your lap. Even if you can't enunciate the prayer, if you're on positive signals, he'll drop it in your lap. So chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. This is the court system. All corrupt. Everybody's on the payoff. This occurs in many countries around the world, in Latin America. You want your power turned on, you better have a wad of cash and go down to the power guy and put the money in his hand, or the lights won't be turned on for about a month, or maybe a year. You want justice from the judge, you better go visit him and donate to the Hillary Clinton Foundation, or you're not getting squat. Oops, did I say something? Okay, well, I didn't mean to slam Hillary, but obviously the Clinton Foundation was a scam, and I'm not here to comment on contemporary history, but there's lots of scams, and she's just one of many. But it's all payola, pay as you go. We have this in New Jersey. You want this? Then you give me that. Payola. And that's not the word of God. They hatch adder's eggs. This is a poisonous snake. And weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their snake is always associated with evil in the Bible, except with the one time where it says, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. That's one time when it's not associated with evil. It's associated with being wise. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. This is human works. Human works are always evil. Human good is evil. We all know that human sin is evil, but human good works are evil because they blind you to grace. And an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation, and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. That's how blind people talk. They walk, they have to grab a wall and walk along the wall. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For our salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and defying the Lord, denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving it and uttering from the heart lying words. The heart is the brain. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing to his sight, that there was no justice. Verse 15, when it says, if you turn aside from evil, you make yourself a prey. If you don't give the judge the bribe, you're going to jail. If you don't play their game, then things will happen to you. You're now a prey. So you got to pay as you go. And this apparently was rampant in the Jewish society. And he saw that there was no man. Now, of course, just a side note, when Christ was on the earth in his humanity, remember, the scam that was going on at the temple was when you brought your sacrifice, you couldn't bring the animal from your own pen or one you bought on the streets. You had to buy it from the official sellers of these things on the steps of the temple. And they charged double, triple, four times the price of the animal that you're going to sacrifice. And these people, the money changers, split the money with the people in the temple. It's all a big scam. And of course, that was detestable. That's why Christ took the money changers' tables, threw them down the stairs, and threw them down the stairs after it. And this is the same type of thing that's going on in Isaiah's day. Same stuff. And was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Now this is God. So actually verse 17 should start in the middle of verse 16. Because now God's going to do something about correcting these problems. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. The coastlands of the Gentile nations as well. Because what did God do to the Chaldeans? He used the Chaldeans as an instrument of divine discipline of the Jews, 586. But then the Chaldeans were destroyed by the Persians, and utterly destroyed by the Persians, because they got up on their high horses. And yes, they were an instrument of divine discipline. Nebuchadnezzar was actually a believer, but then they also went north, which is an idiom to me for bad things. Verse 19, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west. The west, of course, refers again to these to the Chaldeans. And his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion. Zion, again, is a name for Jerusalem. It's like we do the same thing in our culture. The Big Apple. If I said the Big Apple, what city am I speaking of? Atlanta. Isn't Atlanta the Big Apple? No, that's New York? Oh, sorry. Somewhere up north. Oh, how about the Windy City? I can do that one. Chicago. Yeah. Okay. So, same type of deal. Because people would say our idiom, say, what are you talking about? What Windy City? Could that be Oklahoma somewhere? No, we call that Chicago. So when you see the word Zion, it's just the same type of deal. It stands for Jerusalem. Zion was actually an escarpment on the western side, and it just came to stand for Jerusalem. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, not from the mouth of your of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. This is our introduction into the millennium chapter, starting in verse 60. Because we're talking about the forever and ever stuff now. But the Jews will be regathered, and God is going to do these things. He's going to bring them back to the land after they've been scattered. And that starts with verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. He's going to come to Zion. This is the second coming. Now, Christ did come the first time, and he made a bona fide offer to the Jews that I'm the Messiah. Will you take it? And, of course, God knew they wouldn't, and they didn't. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's Christ and his bona fide offer to the Jews that I'm your Messiah, here I am, will you accept me? Now, it's interesting to think, what if the Jews would have said, yes, we accept you? Well, then God would have to find, obviously, another way for the cross to occur. But he made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to the Jews when he was there. But, of course, God, in his omnipotence and omniscience, knew they'd reject it. But the offer was nevertheless made by Jesus Christ. And they rejected him, and of course, that's the first coming. The second coming, of course, will be at a time in the future. We don't know when, but he will regather these Jews, and these covenants will be all fulfilled. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian covenants, all these covenants will be fulfilled, and the Jews will rule there under Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, and you will be there as well in a resurrection body, ruling parts of the world somewhere, doing something, because humans will be multiplying. We're going to see an interesting passage in Isaiah where it says that one will multiply into 1,000. And that just talks about the population explosion. And there's going to be a huge population explosion because there's no death. Well, there is death, but there's no war. There's no death by disease or death by battle. There is death by murder. People can murder you. There's also death by execution, capital punishment. But other than that, you won't die by disease or by war. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will move us forward, ever forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.